Our text is going to be John chapter 17, verses 6 through 10. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. Now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I am come out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. And all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. Let's pray. Lord, as we come to you this day, and we're asking, Lord, that your attention would be on this service, that you would bless us in it, that you would give us an understanding of your word, that you would reveal the heart and mind of your Son, Jesus Christ, to us. And it's, we know, Lord, that it's through him that we understand you. We ask that you would have your attention on the prayer requests that were mentioned, those needs, Lord, that we just lift up to you and know that when we bring these things to you, that we'll have the answer that we need, Lord, because of the work of your Son. I ask that you would please give us guidance in all that we do and draw us together in love for one another and love for your Son, Jesus Christ, even as he loved us. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. Just as a reminder for those visitors who are joining us, we've been going through the Upper Room Discourse starting back in John chapter 13. And back in John chapter 13, Jesus gave an object lesson of washing the disciples' feet. He pushed Judas out of the room, told him that he needed to leave, and began to preach a message. And in the course of that message, they leave that upper room and they start walking through the city streets of Jerusalem. And now they're somewhere between that upper room and the Brook Kidron, because chapter 18 tells us that they'll cross over the Brook Kidron. And so we're just hours away from the time where Jesus is going to be arrested. John chapter 17 is the prayer with which Jesus concludes his upper room discourse. And as Jesus begins this prayer, he begins by praying for himself. In verses 1 through 5, he prays by reminding the Father of the work that he had accomplished and the glory that he had brought to God. And he asks to be restored to that glory that he had with the Father before creation. And the Father will always hear the Son. The Father will always glorify the Son. The Father and the Son are in perfect unity. But now as Jesus turns his focus in this prayer to his disciples, just maybe he's asking for some things that need an explanation. And I don't in any way want to suggest that the Father and the Son are not on the same page, make this sound like Jesus is trying to convince the Father to do something he would not otherwise do. But just remember that this prayer was meant to be overheard by his disciples. It was meant to be recorded for us. And Jesus is saying some things here for the disciples' understanding. So in the first five verses, as Jesus prays in regard to himself, the Father's going to hear that prayer for glory because it's the Father's intention to bring Christ glory. The Father will always do good for the Son. But as Jesus begins to pray to the Father to do good for these disciples, why would the Father listen to that? Why should God the Father invest his mercy and grace on this ragtag group of doubting, half-faithful nobodies? Giving a reason is sometimes part of the intercessory prayer. You know, when you make a request and you are interceding on the behalf of others, it was very common to include some kind of explanation on why it should be done. So let me give you an example of that. Back in Luke chapter 7, there was a Roman centurion, an army officer over 100 men. And the Roman centurion had a young slave, a child, who was at the point of death, and he loved that child. And so this Roman officer heard about Jesus. He went to the Jewish elders of his village and asked them to go intercede with Jesus on his behalf. Well, why would any Jewish man like Jesus listen to an appeal from a Roman officer? And that's the occupying army. That's the oppressor of God's people. That's the enemy we're talking about. And so as those Jewish elders come to Jesus to intercede, they explain to him why he should listen. They came saying that he's worthy for whom you should do this because he loves our nation and he's built us a synagogue. They come essentially saying, look, we know it seems like we're talking about the enemy, but there's something different about this guy. He loves Israel. He built a synagogue for our village. And so they start interceding on his behalf by explaining why Jesus should listen to them. Now, later on, as Jesus, who is God the Son, is appealing to God the Father on behalf of sinful men, he's going to make that same kind of appeal. Yes, they're sinners. Yes, they're born as rebels against God's authority. Yes, they're out there in the world that's rejected God and is at enmity with God. But there is something different about these guys. And so in verses 6 through 10, Jesus begins to intercede for his disciples by giving four reasons that the Father should hear his prayer for them. There's four reasons here why the Father should hear his prayer for them. And the first is that Jesus has revealed the Father's name to the disciples. Look at verse 6. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Look, there is a lot more to a name than just a name. A name is more than just a label that we slap on something to identify it. In some ways, in our culture, names don't matter as much as it did in that culture. Shakespeare famously wrote, a rose by any other name would smell as sweet. In other words, you could call a rose a rhubarb if you want to, but it's not going to change its essential character. But in biblical times, the idea of a name meant something more than just a label that got slapped on something. It did mean someone's essential character. For example, when Isaiah wrote a prophecy about the Messiah, he said, you shall call his name Emmanuel. Well, we know the name of the Messiah is Jesus, but that word Emmanuel means God with us. It is the essential character of Jesus. It's his reputation. Isaiah was prophesying, saying he's going to be known as God with us. In the Ten Commandments, God said, don't take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. It didn't just mean don't use God's proper name in cursing, the way I always understood it as a kid. It meant do not ever speak about the character and work of God with anything less than the utmost respect and the utmost purpose. That's how name is understood in God's Word. So now in this prayer, when Jesus says to the Father, I have manifested your name, we understand he's not saying he went about the countryside shouting the proper name of God, an action which really would have gotten him killed. He went through the country proclaiming and revealing the essential character and reputation of the Father. Look with me at John chapter 1 for a second. Leave your bookmark in our text, but John chapter 1, I've said in previous weeks that as John wrote this gospel, he really does seem to anticipate and foreshadow some of the fundamental teachings of this upper room discourse throughout the book. And early on in the very first chapter, we find the idea of Jesus is revealing the Father. Jesus is proclaiming the Father. Jesus is the one who declares the Father's reputation. In John chapter 1, verse 18, he says, no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. Right? So if you want to get to know God, if you have hope to have the Father revealed to you, Jesus Christ is the only source for that revelation. And incidentally, hearing the proclamation of the Father is not just having His essential character revealed, it also means having God's Son's essential character revealed. Look back at John chapter 1, verse 12 for a second. But as many as received Him, to them gave He the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name. Believing in the name of Jesus is more than just believing that there was a man named Jesus who existed. Because in reality, many men named Jesus existed. It is the same name as the Old Testament name Joshua. Can you begin to imagine how popular the name Joshua was in Israel? I imagine if dozens, if not hundreds of men were walking the roads of Israel in gospel times with the name of Jesus. But that's why so many times in the gospels, it talks about Jesus and it identifies Him as Jesus of Nazareth. Oh, that Jesus. And you must do more than just believe that there was a man by that name. It's believing in the essential character of the man by that name that brings salvation. You have to believe that He is the Son of God, that He was sent from God, that He's the revelation of God's character, that He's the Savior of your soul, that He defeated death and He sat at the right hand of the Father. And you can become a child of God by believing on His name, believing on His essential character. So Jesus is the revelation of the character of the Father. He is the expression of the entire Godhead. Paul wrote and says, and it pleased God that in Jesus should all fullness dwell. He's the express image of God's personality. And so He alone is the means through which God can be worshipped. An interesting thing when we talk about this revealing His name, there were a couple of ways that God made His name known in the Old Testament that He tells us about. In Deuteronomy 12, verse 5, He talks about the tabernacle, the first place that was where worship was to be done. He says the tabernacle was a place where God would put His name. And in 1 Kings 8:43, later on we find the temple was the place where God would put His name. Now Jesus Christ has come and He's proclaimed God's name. And just like if you'd have to go to the tabernacle in order to worship God, or you'd have to go to the temple in order to worship God, you have to come to Jesus to worship God. It is only on Jesus that the Father has set His name. He has staked His reputation. He's the revelation of the Father's character. And the Father, in return, has given Jesus a name that's above every name, that every knee and every nation is going to bow to Him. So Jesus appeals for the Father to hear His prayer for the disciples, because He has revealed the Father's name. Secondly, Jesus has given the Father's word to the disciples. Jesus says in our text in verse 6, they have kept thy word. He also says in verse 8, I have given unto them the words which you gave me, and they have received them. So biblically, not only is Jesus the revelation of the Father's character, but Jesus is also the expression of the Father's thoughts. Again, John prepares us for this at the beginning of this gospel by introducing Jesus, saying, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He is God. He's the Word. He's the very expression of the Father's heart and mind. And so now in this prayer, He says, and I've given them the words which you gave me, and they have received them. The disciples only know the Father through Jesus revealing the Father's word to them. Listen to me. The Father speaks through Jesus. In Matthew 17, it records a day when Peter and James and John, right, the guy who wrote this gospel, went up a mountainside with Jesus, and something very strange started to happen, because the glory of Jesus, which had been robed in human flesh, that glory just starts to shine through. And a supernatural fog rolls in and it covers the mountain. And Peter, James, and John reacted the only way they reasonably could. They did a sanctified face plant, right? Right down on their faces. They really wanted a place to hide from all that. And about that time, the voice of the Father thunders down from heaven and says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. You hear him. You listen to him," because the Father speaks through Jesus. Back in John 14, remember when Philip said, "Show us the Father and it suffices us." Jesus' reaction was, "Have I been with you for so long? You think you don't know the Father? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." Because to know Jesus is to know the Father. God speaks through His Son. That's the message of the Mount of Transfiguration. That's the message of the Upper Room Discourse. That's the message of the New Testament going forward. In Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, the writer of Hebrews begins and says, "God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken unto us by His Son." Sounds a whole lot like, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. You hear Him." Hear Him. That is a command, by the way. It is not a recommendation. Understand, without question, that the gospel is a command. God commands all men everywhere to repent. He commands that you listen to Jesus. That is not a request. It is an order. Obedience to the gospel is a mandate that is handed down by no lesser authority than the Creator of the universe Himself. Now, yes, it is a gift. I know we speak about it as a gift, and it's a gift because you've done nothing to earn it. You're never going to be asked to pay the price for it because Jesus has paid it all. But it really well may do us well to stop envisioning the gospel as a gift-wrapped birthday present with a cute little bow and a Hallmark greeting card with your name on it. Just maybe we need to picture it as a ransom note written in the blood of Christ that says, "Obey this or be ready for the consequences. Believe Jesus or be condemned. Trust Jesus or face judgment. Repent and turn to God's Son in faith or you're going to experience everlasting punishment in hell." Because you are going to either believe the Word of God that is proclaimed by Jesus, or you are going to be judged by the Word of God that's proclaimed by Jesus. Back in John chapter 12, just before John starts recording the Upper Room Discourse, Jesus says that very plainly in John chapter 12, verse 48. "He that rejects me and receives not my words has one that judges him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in that last day." For some of you in this room who have been here time and time again and heard the gospel message, you've heard God's word, and you've rejected it by not obeying. Listen, that is an insult to your Creator. You will obey the message of Jesus or you'll be judged by the message of Jesus. That's the words of Him Himself. And it's not safe for you to assume that Jesus is now in heaven pleading with God on your behalf, because in this prayer He specifically says He is not doing that. Look at verse 9. He says specifically, "I pray for them," the disciples, "I pray for them. I pray not for the world." And who is the them that Jesus prays for? Well, He explains it in these verses. He gives the Father's word and true disciples for whom He's praying. In verse 6, He says they've kept the word, right? They've obeyed it. In verse 8, He says they received the truth. They know that Jesus came from God. They believe that You sent Me. So Jesus speaks the word of God that reconciles sinners to the Father. And you've heard it. But you also have to receive it and obey it and know it and believe it if you're to be one of His. Jesus prays for them because that's who they are. And so He appeals to the Father to hear His prayer for the disciples because He's revealed the Father's name to the disciples. He's given the Father's word to the disciples. Thirdly, He's confirmed the Father's choice of the disciples. There is a theme that runs through these verses, and really it runs through the entire prayer of John 17. And to understand the work of Jesus and the position of believers, you really need to see this theme. Look at verse 6. Jesus talks that He's revealed the Father to those that You gave Me out of the world. Also in verse 6, He says, they were Yours and You gave them to Me. In verse 7, they know that everything that is given to Me comes from You. And in verse 9, He says, I'm praying for them which You have given Me. But He adds, they are Thine, they are Yours. And so the question I think we're really meant to be asking at this point, if we were hearing this prayer for the first time or we were reading it for the first time, is who do these disciples belong to? Because Jesus said they were the Father's and the Father gave them to Him. And that they know that they were given to Him by the Father. But then He says to the Father, even though You gave them to Me, they're still Yours. And the key to understanding that is what He says in verse 10, all Mine are Thine and Thine are Mine. Just contemplate that for a minute. Everything that is the Father's is the Son's, and everything that is the Son's is the Father's. There's such absolute unity between the Father and the Son that they share mutual possession of the elect without any jealousy and not without any rivalry. And the only reasonable explanation to Christ's statement here is that He is equally God, just like the Father. And that sets Jesus apart from every other person who has ever walked this earth. For example, all of us can say with complete honesty the words of Jesus at the very beginning of verse 10. All Mine are Thine. Right? Everything I have belongs to God. We can say that. Everything we have belongs to God. But it would be the height of ignorance for us to try to turn that statement around and say, all Thine are Mine. Right? Everything that God has belongs to Me. No. No, it doesn't. But that is exactly what Jesus says. He is co-equal with the Father, and that equality extends even to ownership of the elect. And it actually goes far beyond that. In the Great Commission, Jesus says, all power and authority has been given to Him. And listen, that's exactly what the writer of Hebrews had in mind when he opened the book the way we quoted that passage before. God's spoken in many times and many ways to the fathers by the prophets, but in these last days has spoken unto us by His Son. You know what he says next? Who He has made heir of all things. The heir, the recipient. What does Jesus get? What is Jesus the recipient of? Everything. Everything belongs to the Father, and everything that belongs to the Father belongs to Jesus. Now, just imagine for a moment what that means for you. But first off, the fact that Jesus is the owner of all things gives you complete assurance that He can fulfill any promise that He makes to you. When He says that those who believe in Him will have eternal life, that is because He owns life. It is His to give. When He says, blessed is the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven, that's His kingdom. He can give it to whom He wants. when he gave a promise that nothing will separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus, it's because he is the Lord and master and owner of everything that might ever try to separate us from his love. They're under his control. They owe their continued existence to him. And so what that also means for you is you have this unqualified security in your salvation since you belong to the Father and the Son. Look back at John chapter 10 with me for a moment. I usually don't have you turning pages too much. But John chapter 10, we'll see another situation where we have this question of, well, to whom do we belong? And it's inserted into this gospel long before Jesus' prayer in John 17. John chapter 10, we'll just break into the context in verse 27. Jesus says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand." Right? So if you are Jesus' sheep, if you are one of those whom the Father has given to the Son, when he proclaims the Father's word, you're going to hear his voice and you're going to follow him. And you'll never perish because no one can take you out of the hands of Jesus. You belong to Jesus. He holds you in his hands. But then he says in verse 29, "My Father which gave them me," that sounds like a familiar theme, right? "My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand." And so nobody can take you out of the Father's hand, but wait a second, I thought you were in the Son's hands. Whose hands are you in? He says in verse 30, "I and my Father are one." They are so completely united that both the Father and the Son have their loving hands wrapped around one another's hands, and you are snuggled securely inside. You are not going anywhere. And so Jesus prays later in perfect consistency. He says, "They're yours, and you gave them to me, and they know that you gave them to me. And even though you gave them to me, they're still yours because everything that's yours is mine, and everything that's mine is yours." So he appeals to the Father because he's revealed the Father's name to the disciples. He's given the Father's word to the disciples. He's confirmed the Father's choice of the disciples. And finally, I want you to see Jesus receives glory from the disciples. Look at verses 9 and 10 of our text again. John chapter 17. "I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. And all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them." As Jesus explains in this prayer why the Father should hear his request on behalf of these disciples, we saw he just sort of wraps up the idea by essentially saying, you should hear this petition because these are the guys you gave me. They're as much yours as they are mine, after all. But he's also clear that the Father should hear his prayer because it is for a distinct group. I am not praying for the world because I don't get glory from the world. I pray for them because I get glory from them. Think about this. Had Christ been praying for the world as a whole, he could not have used the explanations that he gives in verses 6 through 8 as reasons why the Father should hear his prayer. Because the world as a whole, though Jesus has revealed the Father's character, they reject it. Though he's proclaimed the Father's word, they ignore it. The world's not received God's message. They've not kept his word. They've not known his purpose. They've not believed in the Son. So Jesus does not pray for the world because in that sense he could not pray for the world. Now, that doesn't mean that he has no regard for the world as a whole or that he doesn't care anything about the world. All you have to do is look down a little further in the prayer and you see Jesus is praying for these disciples, not the world, so that the disciples could go out and make an impact in the world. Verse 18, he says, as you have sent me into the world, even so I also send them into the world. In verse 21, he ends that verse by saying he's sending them that the world might believe you sent me. So there is a concern for the world as a whole. The world needs to hear the good news of the gospel of Jesus. But if the world's to hear it, it's going to take these guys going out and telling it to them. And so Jesus is praying not for the world, but for these disciples who've received Him and known Him and kept and believed His word, so that they're going to go out into the world and proclaim the gospel. That is where this prayer is headed. It's getting ahead of ourselves, but verse 11, Jesus starts praying and saying, Father, I'm about to leave them in this world. They're going to need you to keep them. So he says, I'm praying for them, not the world, because I'm leaving them in the world to proclaim the gospel to the world so that those who hear and believe will no longer be part of that world, in which case I'm praying for them too. But with all that parenthetical thought aside, here's the final basis why the Father should hear Christ's prayer for them. He says, I pray for them at the beginning of verse 9, because, the end of verse 10, I am glorified in them. Now I'm just going to ask you to try to remember back to last week when we covered verses 1 through 5. Jesus began this prayer about His relationship between Himself and the Father, and the content of those first 5 verses is this all-consuming passion for the glory of the Father and the glory of the Son. Right in verse 1, Father, the hour has come, glorify thy Son, that thy Son may also glorify thee. Look down at verse 4, I've glorified you on earth. I've finished the work you gave me to do, and now, Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. So the Father always seeks to glorify the Son, and the Son seeks to glorify the Father. And so as Jesus moves into this appeal on behalf of His disciples, He does so showing how He's glorified the Father in them, and then adds, I pray for them because I'm glorified in them. I'm praying for these men. You should hear my prayer for these men because these men bring me glory. Granted, they have been doing a lousy job up to this point. And it's not going to get a lot better in the immediate future. Right? Jesus had just washed their stinking feet while they argued with each other about who was the greatest. They're so unsettled in their faith that as Jesus says, one of you will betray me, their reaction of each one of them was thinking, I wonder if that's me. They're asking ludicrous questions like, why don't you just show us the Father already? In the matter of an hour or so, they're going to be running away scared as Jesus is arrested. And so we hear this and we go, well, that's who Jesus says I'm glorified in them. I pray for them because they glorify me. You almost have to wonder as the disciples hear this prayer, every one of them thinks that they're doing a good job glorifying Jesus, but none of the other guys are. To wonder if they start peeking two-eyed at each other and making expressions on what on earth is that guy doing to bring glory to Jesus. Because their lives to this point could hardly have been said to have brought Jesus much glory. Now, no doubt, they've done better at that than the world has done. So perhaps just like Jesus in this passage speaks of the work of the cross in past tense, even though it's in the future. He's talking about what the disciples have done, even though he's relying on, here's what they're going to do. I'm going to be glorified in them. You know, at the beginning of the message, we talked about the Roman centurion and the Jewish elders who came interceding for him, and they interceded based on, well, he's worthy that you should do this. That's not the kind of intercession that Jesus makes. Jesus intercedes on behalf of the disciples to the Father and says, Father, I am worthy that you should do this. And this intercession is going to make all the difference. It's going to change these weak men into an army of disciples who are going to turn the world upside down with the gospel. Listen, I don't know how you picture it, but just picture it this night. Imagine these men this night. Look at them. They're not impressive. They're not qualified. They're timid and they're selfish and they're frightened. But Jesus is interceding on their behalf, and it's clear as we go forward, that makes a massive difference in their lives. It's His intercession on their behalf that leads to them being able to really bring Him glory. And that's going to be fulfilled. And this intercessory prayer in John 17 is so that we'll get that message too. It's not only about these men bringing glory to Jesus, but it's about us bringing glory to Jesus. Because can you say this, the things that Jesus said about His disciples in this prayer, can the same things be said about you? That through Jesus, you've seen the Father's character. That you know that you were given by the Father to the Son, and so you securely belong to them both. That you know that God speaks through His Son, and you've heard that message of Jesus, and you've received it, and you've kept it, and you know it, and you believe it, then what else is it that you think you need in order to bring God glory? You think you're timid and frightened and unqualified? Good news, that is exactly the kind of person that Jesus prays for. In fact, while He prayed this prayer of intercession to the Father in front of these men, we know that Jesus is even now at the right hand of the Father, and He ever lives to make intercession for us. And so what that means is as you hear Jesus pray this way on behalf of His disciples, that you know today Jesus makes intercession with the Father for you in the same way. And knowing that He prays for us the same way today means that we can and should live for the glory of Jesus Christ, because we've received the Word and we've kept it and we know it and we believe it. And that's the kind of people who Jesus prays for.